Kind of talked about how Jesus' coming changed everything. I mean, it changed humanity as a whole. It changed culture as a whole, and it changed us as individuals. But I don't know. I just kind of had this feeling, just really today, after last night's message that Joel preached, and just talking about how God affects us as individuals, and that to me should be like overwhelmingly good news. But it hit me that sometimes in my life, it's not. That there have been many times in my life where that hasn't been good news for one reason or another, mostly because I felt unworthy. I felt like it doesn't really apply to me. I think that's a common feeling that we all get, and I was thinking about different times when good news was proclaimed and it didn't really relate to me, and I couldn't really enjoy it. In fact, I was thinking about high school. You know how that phrase, high school's the best years of your life, right? Yeah, like that phrase made my blood boil. Like I almost hated the people that would say that because high school was awful. I mean, high school was legit awful. And this year I've gotten to tell a number of stories from high school. I won't recount all of them. I was thinking today about the time when Heath, I can't even remember his last name. I tried to remember his last name and I couldn't for the life of me. When he tried to run me down with his car, I don't know why. I mean, he liked to smoke a lot of weed, so he was high and maybe thought I was like a munchie and he needed to roadkill it or something before. I have no idea, but he tried to run me down with his car. And like that was like the epitome of high school for me. High school was not the best years of my life. And so when people would boldly proclaim, high school's the greatest years of your life, like I was like, no, for real. That is awful. Think about parties. In high school, a lot of times people would have a party. And I think about those movies where like they're in the stairwell and it's a giant party and they just throw the flyers to everyone. It's like, party for everyone. You know, it's so excited. And in high school, I didn't really get to go to those parties. And so when people would talk about a party they were having or talk about a party that they had, the great news of how awesome it was going to be or how awesome it was, not only was it bad because I didn't get a go, but it was worse because I knew that there was actually a party. You know what I'm saying? Like there's good news and everybody's loving the good news, but because it doesn't apply to you, it makes it actually worse that there is actually good news and the good news doesn't apply to you. Think about, with our presidency. We've had a number of different presidents come in and they have a number of different plans to create jobs, to help healthcare and all these things. And no matter what plan they have, it isn't good news for everyone. Someone's always left out. Think about, you know, they created 10,000 jobs or something, but not jobs in, you know, your line of work. So why is that good news, right? Or healthcare for everyone, except for, you know, the illegal aliens. They can't really get healthcare, so that's probably not good news to them. There's a number of ways within our life, within our society, that there is good news, great news, but it doesn't really apply. And because it doesn't apply, it's worse than if there were no good news at all. This is kind of the way that it was in the time of Jesus. Rome was in charge in the time of Jesus when he came along. There was a guy named Julius Caesar, and he was kind of the first emperor for like about a second, and then he was assassinated by the Senate. And so his son, Octavius, who he adopted, and his son's friend, Mark Antony, they went after these Senate guys, and there was this great civil war in Rome. And then Octavius and Mark Antony, they defeated the senators, and there was a peace for about another blink of an eye. And then Octavius and Mark Antony, they didn't like each other again, and so they started warring. And Mark Antony went to Cleopatra, and they had, you know, that great, you know, love affair that, you know, people talk about today, you know, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and then they were against Octavius, and Octavius won. He came back and gave himself the title Augustus, which means illustrious one. And after years and years and years of brutal civil war, finally he came back and said, there's peace on earth. Peace on earth. Octavius is king, Octavius is emperor, Augustus is emperor, and there is now peace on earth. And so he sent out guys all over the nation, all over the empire, to proclaim the good news. They proclaimed the good news that Augustus was king, that there is now peace on earth. And so good news was proclaimed. But in Israel, wasn't a lot of good news going on. Because Israel was still occupied by Rome. They were still oppressed by Rome. They still had Roman soldiers occupying their territory, doing all kinds of awful things to their people. And if they ever tried to get their own freedom, the rebels, they were all crucified. So there wasn't a lot of good news. And if before things were bad, if you thought you were poor before, then you were really poor at this point in time. Things weren't great. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And this is kind of where we open up. I want you to grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, snag one of the beautiful blues underneath your chair. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, page 523. It's like three quarters of the way through your Bible. Page 523, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. And what Matthew is doing is Matthew is making the case that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one who has promised to come to restore all things, to make things right the way that they were supposed to be. And so he writes here, he's making a case that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And we read here in verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Verse 2, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah." Okay, obviously, if you haven't got this, this is a genealogy. And when people were making the case for their position, a lot of times a genealogy would be something that they would put into effect, because bloodline was so vital. They cared so deeply about the purity of the bloodline, about who your ancestors were, that to make a case that you should be the king or you should be the whatever, you would give a genealogy, and you'd give the best of the best, and you'd leave out the worst of the worst because you didn't want them in your genealogy. And so this is what Matthew is doing. He's giving the genealogy to say that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And we get to Judah. It says, "The father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Now this right here, if you were a Jew, would be shocking. You wouldn't really probably know what to do with this, because back in that day, sorry ladies, you would never put a woman in a genealogy, because it just didn't matter. It was a patriarchal society, so the men were in charge, the men did everything, the bloodlines were counted through the men, so there's no reason in the world to put a woman in there. So you're thinking, okay, maybe I'll go with you a little bit. If you're putting a woman in here, then it's obviously she was legit, right? Well, anyone know about Tamar? In fact, great story. This probably might not be a great story. You can judge for yourself. I was we had a life group a couple years ago, and Deanna comes into our life group for the first time, and didn't really know much about Deanna, and we were talking about the genealogy of Jesus, and I said, "Hey, any of you guys know any of the women that were in the genealogy of Jesus?" Now, there are some women in there, and they're, some of them are more famous than others. I would say Tamar is probably the least famous, and Deanna raises her hand, she says, "Tamar," and I was like, "What? Okay." And I was like, "Well, maybe she just heard the name. Maybe she has no clue." So I was like, "Anybody know anything about Tamar?" And then Deanna just starts spitting it out. And I was like, "Whoa, man." So guys, if you're afraid of a woman with knowledge, stay away, because she's got some knowledge. Tamar, here's what went down. Judah has a couple of sons. He has three sons, in fact. Now, his first son, he gives in marriage to Tamar. And then his first son dies because he does wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And so the way that you did things was, if a brother dies, your older brother dies and leaves his widow with no children, the next brother takes her as his wife and then provides children for her. Well, the second son gets given to Tamar, and then he is wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he dies. So then Judah has one more son. And so Tamar's like, "Hey, you need to give me to him to be married." And Judah is afraid that, Tamar's the problem. And so he's like, "Let's wait till he gets a little bit older. He's a little young for you right now, so let's wait a little bit, and then we'll make that happen." Well, time passes, and that never happens. And Tamar's like, "Okay, this dude is totally of age now, and he's not getting married to me. What's the problem?" And she realizes that Judah's not going to do it. And it's kind of amazing that Judah never thought that his sons were the problem, right? It couldn't be my sons. They're not the problem. Tamar's the problem. So Judah goes one day on this adventure, and on his way, Tamar finds that he's going, and so she dresses up like a prostitute and stays by the side of the road, and Judah sees her, and he likes her, and, they hug and kiss, and And she says, okay, now what kind of payment are you going to give me? And he's like, well, I don't know. What do you want? She's like, a goat. And he's like, well, I don't have a goat with me. You know, I don't have any on me right now. I think I left in my other pants. And so he's like, well, can I leave you anything? And she's like, leave me your cord and your staff, you know, so I know that, you know, you're going to bring me the goat. So he gives her his stuff. And then she leaves. He goes to get a goat, brings it back, and she's gone. He's like, what in the world? Well, a few months later, Tamar gets pregnant, or she gets pregnant then. A few months later, they find out that she's pregnant. And so Judah's like, whoa, she is a harlot. We need to put her to death. And so she comes out, they're going to put her to death, and they're like, who was the one who got you pregnant? And she said, well, the one who owns this cord and this staff. This is who. And Judah's like, oh, yikes, okay, she's more righteous than me. And so this is the first person in Jesus' lineage. Probably not the person that you would want to talk about. I mean, that the son was the product of incest, of deceit. I mean, what in the world? Why would you put this in here? Let's go on. It says, we got some more names of guys, and all of a sudden we get to the father, Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. So we get another woman in there, Rahab. So perhaps Rahab's going to clean it up for us. Well, what we know about Rahab is Rahab was not an Israelite. Rahab was an Ammonite. She was she lived in Jericho, and the Israelites came in to take down Jericho. Remember, they marched around it, and Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Yeah, and so Rahab, she housed these spies, and it just so happens that her profession is, you know, it's a really great uplifting prostitute profession, and so she houses the spies, and she says, "Hey, remember me when you come in." So they come in, they take down Jericho, the walls come tumbling down, and they remember Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute, and she's not a member of the Israelite community. She's not an Israelite, which is a huge mark against her. So why in the world are we talking about Rahab? Why are we talking about Tamar? It goes on, it talks about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth was not an Israelite. Why is she, what's she doing in this genealogy? We keep going, and it says, in verse 6, it says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This one is kind of interesting because we don't even hear her name. The name that we have for her in Scripture is Bathsheba, which is actually daughter of Sheba. Okay, Bathsheba, they won't even name her the wife of Uriah. Because what happened is David is king, and his army goes out to war, and for some reason he decides, I'm not going to go out to war with the army. I'm just going to hang out in my castle. I'm going to look at all my kingdom, see how awesome everything is. And Bathsheba's on the roof. She's kind of taking a bath, and you know, David's like, I like that. Why don't you come to the castle? And then, you know, they hug and kiss, and she gets pregnant again. Or not again, but and David freaks out. He's like, whoa, what do we do? And so he gets Uriah, her husband, to come back from battle, and he tries to get him to hang out with his wife and hug and kiss, and he won't do it. He's like, I'm just going to stay on my doorstep because my men are fighting, and I need to be out there, kind of the way that David should have been. And it ends up David has him killed to kind of cover up his sin. And this next woman is in the line and lineage of Jesus. We have four women, and none of them have this great background. It's all under sketchy circumstances. Why in the world are these women in the line and lineage of David? And then it gets to Mary. And we pick up in, why don't you turn to Luke. Luke, I am your father. Luke, page 555. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid. You need to understand that in Angeling 101, the first thing that they learn is when you appear to a human, you say, don't be afraid. Because every human is afraid. And if you don't say that, then you might have to bring like an extra change of clothes because, you know, they might wet themselves. Okay, imagine an angel coming and you're just terrified. So they say, don't be afraid. And he says, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Okay. We believe some strange stuff. I mean, can you agree? There's some strange stuff in here that we believe. You're going to be with child, but you're a virgin. That's strange. And you know what? If you have trouble with this stuff, I totally understand. But if you can believe the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, then you got to believe that, like, people raising from the dead, that's like possible. And virgins giving birth, that's possible. Because God, I mean, if it's God, I mean, if he's the creator of the world, if he spoke things into being, then he can do anything. And so she says, I'm a virgin. He says, don't worry about that. It's going to work out. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. Okay, so angel comes to Mary, says, hey, you're going to be with child. If Mary was a typical Israelite girl, a typical Jewish girl, she was probably between the ages of 12 and 14, because that's typically when they got married. Now, she is betrothed to Joseph. If Joseph is typical, he may not be. If he's average, he's probably between the ages of 16 and 18. So you've got a girl in middle school and a guy, you know, in high school, the last few years of high school. That's basically the ages of these people. And now they're thrown into this situation where Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph, they're practically married. I mean, it's like an engagement, but like an engagement on steroids. They just don't live together. Now she is pregnant, and they haven't hugged and kissed and stuff. And so, what do you do? I mean, you're kids. What are people going to think? What are people going to say? What are they going to do? And Mary, man, she's bold, rocks it out. Joseph, being a righteous man, it says that he was just going to put her away quietly. He didn't want her to be stoned. He didn't want her to be killed. And so he was just going to make it a quiet thing. And an angel comes to him in a dream and says, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what she has is of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's going to be Jesus. He's going to be the Messiah. And so they go out on this journey. I mean, they take this on. This is like for real. Can you imagine being in their shoes? Like, being pregnant out of wedlock today, in Christian communities, it's kind of tough. It's kind of difficult. You get some bad looks. You experience some shame. But man, back then, it was on a completely different level. Now, a census happens, and they say, hey, everyone needs to go to the town of their birth. So Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem, and she is 9 months pregnant. She is 9 months pregnant on this treacherous road to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? I can't. Not even close. I have no clue what it's like to be pregnant, and I'm so glad. Thank the Lord, guys don't have to be pregnant. If they were, there would be no kids at all. Zero kids. No kids would ever have happened if guys were the ones that had to be pregnant. But so they go to Jerusalem. They go to Bethlehem. There's no room for them at the inn. And she has Jesus in a stable, and Joseph probably delivers Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, you see the nativity scenes that we have, and you know, Mary's smiling, and the baby's smiling. He doesn't have a cone-shaped head. He's just, everything's perfect and beautiful, and no nastiness going on, and it's just, everything's great and awesome. That is not the way that it was. Can you imagine the chaos that had ensued? There was no place for them to stay. They didn't know what to do. They finally got to stay in this probably like a cave, and then Jesus' crib is a manger, is a trough, a feeding trough. Like, this was not a happy-go-lucky place. Why in the world would the God of the universe have his son be born like this? Why would he have his line and lineage like it was? What is going on here? And then it gets better. Then there's some shepherds hanging out, doing the shepherding thing. And an angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds. And that's in Luke chapter 2. And says, can you imagine? Fear not. Angeling 101, very good. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. Shepherds. Shepherds were like the low of the low job. We think about King David. King David used to be a shepherd boy. But the account that we see of King David, when we find out that he's a shepherd boy, is Samuel, the great prophet, comes to anoint the new king. And he comes to Jesse's house, David's dad, and says, hey, one of your sons is going to be the new king. And so one by one, Jesse brings his sons before Samuel, and Samuel's like, not it. Mm-mm. No. No. Next. Mm-mm. No. No. And finally, he's like, do you have any other sons? And Jesse's like, I don't. Oh, yeah, there's that one, the young one, the shepherd, the one shepherding things. It was the last job. Nobody wanted that job. And so the youngest, David, had to be the shepherd. And so now we have these shepherds, probably these young boys who were not having, the best day, probably not having the best night, probably didn't have the best job. And they were shepherding. And all of a sudden this angel appears to these shepherds, these boys, and maybe some older men. Not the people that you would appear to. You think about Augustus. You think about the reign of the Roman Empire. How did that go down? Who was there for his birth? Who was there? How did this happen? How does this work? Probably the most powerful people, the wealthiest people, the most influential people were surrounding Caesar, the illustrious one. But surrounding Jesus, shepherds. Shepherds. Why would Jesus do it this way? And this is what God hit me with. I think about my life. And man, there are a lot of black marks in my life. A lot of black marks in my history. Just awful things that I've done. Words that I've said, thoughts that I've thought. And so many times that I've been rejected and an outcast. And what I hear are these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And I could almost hear him saying, because I was rejected, because I was an outcast, because my family was on the run for fear of their lives, because I don't have the greatest genealogy, because I have some stuff in my past, in my history, down the family tree line that most people would look at and be ashamed of. And what I think is if there are people like that in his genealogy, I mean, if Jesus boasts in that, if that is the resume that we have for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Eternal Almighty God of Gods, if that is his resume, then there's hope for someone like me. You think of the contrast between the rich and the wealthy and the powerful and the good-looking and the popular, the famous, and those that have been rejected, those have been hurting, those that are in deep need. And I think about in our society, who are those people? Who are those people that Jesus came to give good news to? Well, it's to all people. I imagine it sounds the best to unwed mothers. I bet it sounds the best to illegal aliens. I bet that good news sounds so good to women who have had abortions, to homosexuals that have been persecuted by religious folks. Can you imagine, whatever you can imagine that might be the outcast, that might be the worst of the worst in your minds, that is who Jesus came to and said, come to me, you who are weary, who are heavy laden, who have been rejected, who are unaccepted, who have been made fun of, who have been gossiped about behind your back, who might not be the best looking, who might not be the most talented. Come to me and I will give you rest. And to those that are wealthy and good-looking and popular, he says, hey, come to me as well. You probably just don't realize your need yet, but your need is just as deep. Your need is just as great. And what I want to say to you, what I believe Jesus wants to say to us all tonight, is what he taught Corrie Ten Boom when she was in Nazi prison camps, that there is no pit so deep that the love of Jesus is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that the love of Jesus is not deeper still. I don't know how you feel tonight. I don't know what you're thinking tonight. But I want you to know that you are wanted, that you are accepted, that you are loved. Not by just anyone, but by the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He wants you. And not only does he want you, he wants to use you. Not just come and be a part of him. Not just come and be a part of this new family, this new community. But now I want to use you. You are going to be my mouthpiece. You are going to be my hands and my feet, spreading the good news that I came to bring into this world. And tonight we're going to do this thing. A lot of times, services like this, you have a little candlelight deal going on, and we wanted to do that, but we also want to always be an asthma-friendly society. Not friendly to asthma, friendly to those that have asthma. And so we're not going to do candles, but we're going to have glow sticks. Yes. Hey, Ray, hooray, woo! But we're going to have some glow sticks, and when we pass the glow sticks out to you, go ahead and start breaking them. And what I want us to see is just how powerful one little light can be, but even greater than that, how powerful a bunch of little lights can be. And that's what we're representing, is the spreading of the love of Jesus Christ as it moves through our midst. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing, and just kind of experience this. Sing out if you want to. If you want to just take it in, take it in. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good to us. Lord, I can't even thank you for loving me, for accepting me, for choosing me. Thank you so much for seeing beyond the blackness of my heart, beyond the things that I have done, the ways that I have rejected you, the ways that I have run from you over and over and over. Thank you that you are continually pursuing me. You are continually revealing yourself to me. And to each and every one of us as well. I pray that you'd open our hearts, that we'd be able to worship you with all that we are, and that you would open our eyes so that we might see the world as you see it, that we might see ourselves as you see us, that we might see each other as you see each, every one of us, as people created in your image, people of infinite worth, and that we might be your hands and feet and spread your love out. I pray that during this time, this Christmas, we would not be distracted by the lights and the tinsel and the trees and all that stuff, but we would continually be reminded of the truth that you, the God of gods, came as a fragile baby to change me and to change every single one of us. Thank you, Lord. And it is in his name we pray. Jesus Christ, amen.